something then. Good morning, everyone. You sounded a little uncertain. Thank you for your welcome and the opportunity to be with you this morning. I can't help it. I know that over the years, Saltisford Church has gone through many changes, but for me, coming here always feels slightly like a trip down memory lane, in that I cannot help but recall that Rita and I joined Saltisford Church in the autumn of 1977, which means we 31 years ago, I guess. And in those days, we met just in the hall at the back. This was non-existent. And indeed, as the church grew, and then we moved, as many of you know, the whole congregation really to Myton School. And then when this work was recommenced back here, Rita and I did think and pray about actually throwing in our lot with you and being part of this fellowship. So you see, give thanks to God you had a narrow escape, and should be some cause for thanksgiving in that. I think many of you will have received recently, probably electronically as an email attachment, a copy of our latest prayer letter and newsletter. If you haven't, or if you would like to have a hard copy so you can save yourself the effort of printing it off, then do please ask me for one of those. Thank you for your support for camp. Camp exists to reach and teach young people for Jesus in the context of a good Christian holiday. That is its mission statement. But of course, we do a great deal more than simply do camps each year, and you stand with us. Thank you for your partnership in the gospel. You support us in our work of teaching and preaching and training, and we're very grateful to you for that. In fact, Rita and I would appreciate you praying with us at this time. We're a little uncertain as to our future role and direction for ministry in next year and the year after. I've been working the last 3.5 years alongside one small congregation in Coventry, giving them about 20-25% of my time. And I suppose now our options are, one, to continue having some input into that church, as well as giving the majority of our time to itinerant work. Two, to change and to work alongside another congregation. We've currently got 3 job offers on the table for churches that want full-time or part-time workers, and we're really unsure which direction to go in. Or the other option would be to revert to full-time itinerant work. And we're just a little bit unclear at the moment, so we'd appreciate your prayers that the Lord will speak to us and that we will have real wisdom about that. Now, I do commend you. That's not meant to sound patronising, but I really do commend and compliment you on having the courage as a church to address the questions that people are really asking. Many churches spend an inordinate amount of time, it seems to me, answering the questions which they wish people were really asking, but which sadly they're not. And you're tackling some very contentious and difficult issues. Not the least among them, of course, is this problem of how a God of love can allow people to suffer. Now, this, I suspect, whilst it might not be a great message, is going to be an important one. Because it may well be that in your life at the moment, things are pretty even and level. There are no great bumps in the road. You're having to negotiate. But life can turn sudden very quickly, and often without any warning. And in the matter of just a few moments, everything which you thought was stable and assured and important can be ripped away. And so this may be a very important message for each one of us, and we need to listen to God. I love the story of the old chap. He was getting on in years a bit, as was his wife, and he was particularly vexed because it seemed to him that his wife's hearing was going. And this was very irritating to him, to have to keep repeating himself all the time. So he decided one day to conduct an experiment. So his wife was in the armchair with her back to him. He went into the lounge and he stood as far away from her as he could in the lounge, and he said, "Darling, can you hear me?" No answer.
So he moved a few feet closer. He said, "Darling, can you hear me?" Nothing. He got right up behind the back of her armchair. He said, "Darling, can you hear me?" She turned around and said, "For the third time, yes, I can hear you." The hearing problem was not actually hers, it was his. I just say that to underline the importance of actually listening to God this morning. The problem posed by suffering is seen, I think, very clearly in the response of Martha and Mary to the death of their brother Lazarus and in their disappointment in the Lord Jesus. So I'm going to read that little passage, a few verses from it. And if you're using the church's hard-backed Bible, that's on page 1077 and 1078. If you can crack the code, we're looking at John chapter 11. Mark's got his hand up. Ron's going to bring a Bible. That's clearly the system. Just raise your hand, one down the front here. If you do want one, do put your hand up. Don't be shy. I'm just asking if you want a Bible. I'm not asking you to volunteer for missionary work up the Amazon. Okay? Lovely. Well, page 1077, and then we're going to read just one or two verses, and then quickly over to page 1078. John's Gospel, chapter 11, and verse 1. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick," which is in itself a very significant statement. That loving Jesus does not confer on us immunity from becoming ill or having bad stuff happen to us. Jesus loved Lazarus, didn't stop him getting sick. It didn't actually even stop him dying. He loved Martha and Mary, but it didn't stop them grieving. It didn't stop them hurting. Now, over to page 1078, Jesus has deliberately delayed going to Lazarus's bedside for 2 or 3 days. And when he does finally get there, verse 17, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. And many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. But Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And if we're inclined to think, oh, well, we know a bit about Martha and Mary. You know, Mary was a really spiritually minded one. Martha was somewhat less so. You look over, please, to so I'm just looking for the place where Mary says the same. Thank you. I keep getting letters from Specsavers saying it's now 4 years since you had your eyes tested. I fear I have to face the reality that I either need to get new glasses or a much bigger print Bible. When Mary reached the place, verse 32, where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, you see, their dilemma, and I suspect ours sometimes, is this. They are forced to conclude that either Jesus didn't love them as much as they thought he did, or he wasn't as powerful as they believed him to be. Do you see them? "Lord, you love our brother and you love us, but you didn't come." Now that raises a question mark over his love in their minds. He could have healed Lazarus, they were sure, but he didn't, which raised a question mark over his ability. And that's at the heart of our problem with this question. How can a God of love allow suffering? Is it that God doesn't love us enough to do something about it, or is it that he loves us but he's largely impotent to make any difference? I want to insert a little bit of personal background at this point, because I think the tone of a message like this is probably as important, actually, as the content. You see, I've heard many Christian preachers and apologists and speakers explaining the standard evangelical position on this dilemma of a God of love and apparently undeserved suffering. Generally speaking, what I've heard people say has been true and good, but often the timing and the tone have been wrong. And I want to offer you an insight. When someone is hurting, whether because of something that is happening to them or the loss of a loved one or whatever it might be, people in that situation might ask for reasons, but actually they don't really need reasons. What they need is someone to love them. They need someone who can just make them feel that they're not walking that road all alone, actually. Someone understands. And we need to be a little slower than sometimes we perhaps are to begin explaining to people the problem of suffering, and a little bit quicker to just be with them and listen and pray and cry and hug and just let them feel that somehow somebody cares. What people need when they're hurting is a God with skin on his face, actually. Not a God who ticks all the boxes and gives all the answers, but a God with skin on his face. And you and I are privileged to be that for other people as part of a body of Christ. Well, a little bit of personal background. I don't know if this might even have been a factor in the decision to ask me to speak to this subject. As some of you know, is that in 1996, our eldest son, David, died suddenly in a cycling accident. And I'm going to be speaking about that experience at a Mighton Church ladies' breakfast in October. You can get details from Pearl Pawson at the Mighton office or from Jane Franks or indeed from Rita and myself. I'm going to be speaking about it under the title Part of the Parent. And I choose that title because somebody said when a child is buried, part of the parent is buried as well. A very insightful comment. And it's against that backdrop of our own experience of loss that I'm sharing this morning. Does that somehow resonate with you? You know what I mean? I want you to know that this is not just a matter of academic inquiry. And it's what lay behind my early remarks about the suddenness with which life can turn and suddenly go down a road which we hadn't anticipated and certainly wouldn't have chosen. So, with that as a backdrop, I want to offer you now a few points as I think a starter pack, really, to provoke us to further thought. You've twice been assured this morning that I was going to give you the answer or answers to this particular problem. If you were naive enough to really believe that, you are heading for a major disappointment. But what I can do is give you perhaps a few points to provoke further thought. So point number one, if you're taking notes, I see most of you have wisely decided not to, but if you were, point number one is this. Brothers and sisters and friends, it is very important that we have a theology which makes some sort of sense of sickness and suffering and not just a theology of healing. That is, that we have a biblical understanding that holds us together when life does turn sour and when prayers are not answered as we would wish. There are many people in the church today who are very confident, very assured, indeed occasionally very strident, in their views about God's power and willingness to heal. But one day, for those people who've got healing all worked out, one day for them and for us, there will come a day when their prayers will not be answered in the way that they would like them to be. On that day, their system of belief will be in danger of collapsing like a house of cards unless they also have a theology that makes sense of loss. Do you understand what I'm saying there? It's not enough to know what you believe about healing. It's important to know what you believe about those times when God doesn't step in, when God doesn't save, when God doesn't turn disaster into triumph. Point number two, much suffering, though not all, is inexplicable. It is a mystery. But to say that we do not have all the answers is not to say that we don't have any. I think this is the subject that Christians fervently hope is not going to come up when they're talking about their faith to someone, isn't it? It's one we kind of hope isn't going to be raised. You know, we'd rather talk about who made God than talk about the problem of suffering. Sorry, that's fresh in my mind, because you can be sure as eggs are eggs. You do any camp with young people and children and you ask them to sort of give you questions. One of the questions is always, who made God? It's a fascinating subject, actually. I quite enjoy answering it, but not today. But this is the one we hope won't. Christians are often in retreat on this issue. We're on the back foot on this issue, and we really don't have to be, because whilst we don't have all the answers, we do have some in the Bible. Indeed, we probably have more than most people who are not Christians. I want to tell you this, if you take the idea of God out of the problem of suffering, it doesn't make more sense. It actually makes less sense. Much suffering is inexplicable, but not all of it. Some of it clearly has its roots in human behaviour, or perhaps better, in human misbehaviour. I was in a young people's offenders institute some years ago, what we used to call a remand home, a prison for young people. And I was chatting, I'd been in there preaching to the young people, and at the end of the service they were allowed to come into a community lounge and talk to myself and members of the team. And talking with one teenage girl, and she asked me the question, why are there so many wars in the world with all the suffering that war spawns? And I said, why are there so many wars in the world? And I think, probably in an effort to gain some time to think about it, responded with a question. It's a good biblical thing to do. Jesus nearly always did that. Did you notice that? Somebody once said, why do you Jews always answer a question with a question? And the person said, do we? Well, yes, actually. And Jesus certainly did. So I responded with a question, and I said, well, if you don't mind my asking, before I answer that, would you tell me why you're in here? What was your crime? She said, oh, well, I was in a club with another girl and there was this guy we both fancied. And so I took a knife to her and I stabbed her. I rather felt she'd answered her own question. You see, the book of James in chapter 4 says, where do wars come from? Don't they come from your own desires? You want something and you can't have it, so you kill to get it. That's what the Bible says. And a great deal of suffering actually can be traced directly back and laid not so much at God's doorstep, but at the doorstep of human behaviour and human misbehaviour. But it has to be admitted that much suffering in the world is not obviously connected to our selfish actions, although our ecological mismanagement of the earth might have something to do with some of the extremes of weather which we currently experience. But even in these areas where suffering is not obviously connected to human misbehaviour, the Bible offers some light. So here is your third point. Suffering was not part of God's original creation. Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 3, you'll find that on pages 3 to 6. I don't think you really need much of a help to find Genesis chapter 1, but page 3. Genesis chapter 1 on pages 3 and 4, seven times in chapter 1, we're told that God declared all that he had made to be good. And Genesis 1 gives us a lovely word picture of nature in harmony with itself. Of union, of peace, of concord, not discord. You get that lovely picture of goodness and harmony. When God made the world, it was good. It was good. By the time you get into Genesis chapter 3, the situation is beginning to change. And in Genesis chapter 3, we read about mankind's rebellion against God. And that rebellion against God, as we're going to see in a moment, had not just immediate and disastrous consequences for Adam, but it's had very serious and disastrous knock-on effects for all of his descendants, for you and I. So just focus in with me in Genesis chapter 3. And I want you to see how every aspect of God's world has been affected by Adam's sin, by mankind's rebellion against God, the fruit of which we are reaping in our world today. Genesis chapter 3, and we pick up the reading at verse 6. When the woman who'd been tempted by the devil, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. There's the first change in God's good creation. Self-consciousness comes in. Awkwardness comes in. Awkwardness in matters of sexuality gets its birth right here. Up to this time, it's quite obvious that Adam and Eve had been perfectly comfortable in each other's presence, naked or not. But now they are no longer so. And you get all this awkward self-consciousness and embarrassment which begins to make itself felt. Up to then, sex had been right, natural, spontaneous, unselfconscious, guilt-free. And, of course, God's idea. Because we read in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27 that it was God's idea to make people male and God's idea to make people female. So our gender, our sexuality, all has its origins in God. All the wet bits and the wobbly bits and the stiff bits and the hairy bits, all God's idea, people. But when sin comes into the world through one man's rebellion, suddenly what was meant to be good and beautiful becomes a source of shame and embarrassment and awkwardness. It's a knock-on effect of Adam's sin. Chapter 3 and verse 10. Verse 9 says, "The Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid.'" Hadn't previously been afraid of God. Previously had run out to greet God and enjoy God's company. But now I'm afraid. I was naked, so I hid from you. There was a spiritual consequence to man's sin. No longer a partnership, but now alienation, separation from God. Chapter 3, verse 12, you see the domestic or the relational consequences as Adam and Eve fall out with each other and begin to play the blame game. Chapter 3, verse 16, you see that pain is introduced into what was meant to be a natural and pain-free process. And so pain comes into the world. In chapter 3 and verse 18, you read about the ecological consequences to Adam's sin as the ground is cursed. And instead of becoming cooperative, being cooperative with man's efforts to till it and to nurse it, it becomes obstinate and difficult for him to work. And in chapter 3 and verse 19, there are terminal consequences to man's sin, as a sentence of death is pronounced on Adam. Now, I know that's a sort of lightning tour across that passage, but these are the truths in the Bible which lie at the heart of even unexplained suffering in our world. It is because, as Paul sums it up when he's talking about this in Romans and chapter 8, he sums it up, he says, "The whole creation at the moment is groaning like a woman giving birth." It's tossing and restless and frustrated and at odds with itself because of the entrance of sin into the world. Suffering was not part of God's original creation, but it is a reality because of sin. Point number 4. Some suffering seems to be allowed into our lives in order to serve a higher good or to achieve a better end. Not all suffering in and of itself is bad. Perhaps the most obvious example is our pain reflex. If you splash scalding water on your hand, you instinctively snatch your hand away. You do not hold it under the flow so that it might burn more seriously. Why do you do that? That's not a conscious thought. That is a pain reflex. And it saves you from further injury. Some pain actually is with us for our good. You see, the same is true in other areas as well. In the 1950s, 5 young men were speared to death by the Alca Indians in Ecuador in South America, whom they were trying to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ. As a result of the martyrdom of those 5 young men, literally thousands of young men and women volunteered for missionary service from the United States and from Great Britain and elsewhere. Their martyrdom, tragic in itself though it was, and a huge loss of course for their loved ones, proved in the goodness of God to be an enormous blessing to the church and the spur that drove thousands of people out into God's mission field with the good news of Jesus. And the ultimate example of suffering, serving a higher good, is seen for us in the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, if we have a problem with undeserved suffering, what do you make of Christ? Because if anybody ever didn't deserve to suffer, it was Jesus. Even his worst enemies would concede that the punishment meted out to him was disproportionate to any offence he had committed. But the Bible says this, that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. But he suffered for our sins, but just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. God took this terrible crime against his son, the crime of crucifixion, and he used it to tear, as it were, a hole in the fabric of heaven through which he could pour forgiveness to men and women. He took undeserved suffering and he used it to serve a high and wonderful purpose. Point number five. Maybe God allows suffering because suffering sometimes can provide an opportunity for us to grow and to develop in our character and as Christians. James chapter 1 is on page 1213, 1213, James chapter 1. And verse 2. Page 1213. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Now, why on earth, why should we in any way be glad when life gets difficult? Well, says James, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Actually, you sometimes hear preachers say that suffering builds character. I'm not at all sure I agree with that. I don't think suffering per se does build character. Suffering per se reveals character. But suffering, if we respond to it with the right attitude, is character forming. It is faith building. It develops perseverance. It develops endurance. You look ready for a lighter note. In fact, you look ready for me to close in prayer, but you're not getting that. You look ready for a lighter note. I only found this out a while ago. You know, Great Britain, Team GB, I really do dislike this modern trend of sticking team in front of things like this. But anyway, Team GB has done very creditably at the Olympics with its tally of medals. I've forgotten what I was going to say now. Never mind, it's gone. Oh, shouldn't have gone off on a tangent. I think about the boy who went to his pastor and he said, Pastor, I want you to pray for me. I want you to pray that God will give me lots and lots of patience. So the pastor said, okay, let's do that. Put his hand on the young man's shoulder. He said, Lord, I just pray you'll send lots of problems into this man's life. He said, whoa, whoa, whoa. Didn't ask you to pray for problems, I asked you to pray for patience. You don't get the patience without the problems. You don't get the endurance without the problems. Which reminds me of the story I was about to tell you. One sport in which Britain leads the world is ferret legging. If you don't know what ferret legging is, it's a quaint old rural custom of tying your trousers up at the bottom and then inserting a ferret into your trousers, and the winner is the person who can have this ferret. If you don't know what a ferret is, think mongoose. Think weasel with attitude. It's about so long. Very, very sharp teeth. Ferrets are one of the few animals in the world which, when they bite, actually lock their jaws. If they really lock on, it's almost impossible to get them to let go. And ferret legging is a quaint old custom whereby people insert a ferret into their trousers and the winner is the one who can stand it for longest. We lead the world. Doesn't it make you proud? It's an Englishman by the name of Reg Meller. 5 hours, 29 minutes he endured having a ferret down his trousers, you see. Well, if we face suffering with the right attitude, says James, we learn to endure, and it is character building. Suffering can provide an opportunity for growth. Point number six is this. God sometimes uses suffering to get our attention. As C.S. Lewis famously put it, God whispers to us in our pleasures, He speaks to us in our consciences, and he shouts to us in our pain. Suffering, said Lewis, is God's megaphone to rouse a slumbering world. And certainly it's true that many people think very little about God and very little of God until they are in trouble. Something about suffering which tends to grab our attention. Point number 7, suffering is sometimes allowed into our lives to enable us to help other people. Let me read to you from 2 Corinthians and chapter 1. And verse 4. Verse 3 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows." Suffering is sometimes allowed into our lives so we can pass on to others the comfort that God has passed on to us. It's been a factor of Rita's and mine's life over these last 11, 12 years since we lost our son, that because that event was well known at the time and many people still remember it, it's not at all unusual for me to receive a phone call or an email from a church leader, sometimes in very far away places, asking if it would be okay to pass on our details to someone in their church who's just lost a loved one or particularly just lost a child. And several times Rita and I have sat down and we've met with people and had a coffee or a meal with a couple who've gone through a similar situation to ourselves and often not felt we were able to pass on any significant wisdom but comfort. The comfort that comes from a heart that's also been broken and bruised and, you know, you just... There is a fellowship in suffering. There is a sense of kinship which those who've lost loved ones particularly feel. We do not understand how someone else feels, even though their situation might be very similar to ours, because we are all individuals and grief is very individualistic. No two people have the same relationship as other two have. No one misses people in exactly the same way as you do. But there is nonetheless a level at which we enjoy fellowship in our suffering. I've been listening to some Bible teaching recently, at least it purported to be Bible teaching, by someone who started his teaching by saying that he hadn't been ill for 40 years. Since he discovered the truth about God and healing as he sees it, hadn't been ill for 40 years. Do you know, my initial reaction was, well, you are the last person in the world that I would go to if I had a problem with suffering. Whatever I think of his theology, whatever I think about his claim, whether I think it's credible or not, that's not the issue for me. The issue is, if I'm hurting, I want to go to somebody who knows what hurt feels like. And I believe God has actually allowed suffering into our lives in part so that we can pass on to other people the help which God has passed on to us. You know, brothers and sisters, it is necessary that as Christians we undergo and experience all that unbelievers undergo and experience. The credibility of our Christian faith is not seen in the fact that we sail blithely through life without any problems, or but as soon as we get a difficulty, God sorts it out. That's not how we demonstrate the reality of our faith in Jesus Christ or the reality of Christ himself. We demonstrate our reality when people see us afflicted with all the same things that they are afflicted with, but handling it with the help of Jesus Christ. That's how we show that this thing is real. Well, let's wrap this up. You know, when people think about God and suffering, I think there's an inclination, even if people don't articulate it, there's an inclination to kind of think in terms of, well, imagine those old-fashioned scales, you know. Have you got anybody here? I nearly got very sexist then and said any ladies got old-fashioned scales in their kitchen, but has anybody got old-fashioned scales, you know, where you put weights in one side and weights in the other side, anything like that? Oh, Andrew has. Well done, Andrew. Good. We've got digital scales. But you know those old-fashioned ones, you put a weight in one side, you put something in the other side, you get it all levelled out. You know, people, I think, do that with God. Say, okay, well, in one side you've got sort of whatever evidence there might be for the existence of God. That goes in that side. But in this side, you put all the things which seem to point to the fact that there isn't a God, or if there is, he's an arbitrary, whimsical, cruel, and largely impotent God. War, famine, natural disaster, cancer, all these things, you see. And I think in many people's minds, boom, it's right down like that, you see. The evidence seems to be that there can't be a God, or if there is, he's not a God of love. But if we're going to do that, we need to consider all the evidence and all the factors, not just some of it. For example, let Jill, because I know Jill and learned Jill well for many, many years. Let me take Jill as an example, and then she can have a go at me afterwards. Just suppose that you were reading in the local paper, in the Courier or whatever, in a few weeks' time, that Mrs. J. Storr was in court for shoplifting. Okay. I mean, I hope it hasn't happened. You read that Jill's been arrested and charged with shoplifting and she's in court. Now, you see, the facts of the case might be completely undeniable. That Jill was found outside the store with unpaid goods in her bag. It seems like an open and shut case, doesn't it? And that's how many people would view it. They'd look at that fact, outside the store, unpaid goods in her own personal bag, therefore, verdict, guilty. But you see, we know Jill. Suppose that you knew that Jill was waiting for biopsy results and that she was very anxious and distracted by that anxiety. And we know Jill, and we know that she's an honest person. We know that on one occasion she found a lot of money lying in the street with just a rubber band around it, nothing to identify it. 9 people out of every 10 would have picked it up and put it in their pocket and thanked their lucky stars. But Jill took it to the police station. We know that she has on occasion given excess change back to a cashier when they've made a mistake. You get the picture? Now, you see, don't you think that those factors need to be taken in as well? Her previous track record of honesty, her good character, the anxiety she was feeling at the time, they ought to be weighed in the balance as well. And you might find, therefore, it's not quite so cut and dried. Now, shouldn't we be doing that with God? Certainly in one side you've got war and famine and fear and suffering and pain and all these things which make our world such a horrible place at times. On the other side you've got what you know about God. But you see, if you put into that side the fact that, as the Bible puts it, God loved the world so much that he gave up his one and only Son, do you not think that does something to redress the balance? You see, that's how Rita and I view this. One of the things which kept us, I was going to say sane, but that's a judgment call. One of the things which kept us relatively sane and strong in our faith when we lost our son was our absolute rock-solid conviction that God really did love us. Why were we so sure of that? Because he loved us enough to give his only son. And so you see, for us, that wave goes down there. Because the bottom line for me is this, that a God who can love me as much as that is a God that I can trust, even though there's stuff happening to me and to the world which I do not as yet fully comprehend. And just one final point, and it would be this, that God isn't finished with the world yet. Just as at one time there was no sin, no suffering in the world of any sort, that's how it's going to be when God makes the whole thing new. That's what the Bible says. There's coming a day when there'll be no more tears, no sadness, no parting, no sorrow, no suffering. For believers in Jesus Christ, he's making a whole new heavens and a whole new earth. And we will be with him one day where all the answers will be given. And believe me, I'm saving up some real doozies of questions to ask God on that day. But one day, all the answers will be given. And we'll be in a place about which we're going to sing now as we draw to a close. There's a place where the streets shine with the glory of the Lamb. Now, if I have touched on any nerve, for good or for bad, if you just feel you'd like to have a bit of quiet conversation with me, I'm not dashing off this morning. Or you can easily enough secure our email address and phone number and you just get in touch, and I'd love to sit down and chat and pray with you about whatever's going on in your life at the moment. But for now, we'll stand and sing together, There's a Place Where the Streets Shine.